This is the third sermon in a series that we are considering during this time in Lent, the Old Testament sources for New Testament faith. Today I want to consider with you the Old Testament portrayal of the crisis of man. The passage I want to consider is Genesis 3 and 4, the narrative of the fall and the narrative of Cain and Abel. I want to approach this ancient passage from a theological point of view. That is to say, we want to ask what the parts of this crucial narrative in Old Testament theology, what they really mean. We're going to then venture an interpretation of these great narratives. The crisis really begins in the second chapter with this interesting sentence. After the creation of the garden, the Lord God, verse 15, took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall die." And now in the third chapter, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the Lord God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And notice the sympathy of the passage for the woman. "And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open, and so they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Verse 8. "And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" I want to interrupt the account here at this point to endeavor. We'll end it with the man still speaking. The woman still has her chance to answer. Let's endeavor a theological interpretation of this very important passage. Moses gives us this passage at the outset of the book of Genesis, and it's a very important from a theological standpoint. The tree in the midst of the garden, actually there are two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The trees symbolize that the ultimate source of life and meaning are beyond man's grasp. This is the main teaching that looms in this passage. That is to say that there is a boundary for man, and that man is not God. And the Garden of Eden narrative begins with that affirmation. Man is made. He has a continuity with the earth. Earlier when I talked last fall in a series on the doctrine of freedom in the New Testament, the Old Testament, I made the observation that man was made in the sixth day of creation. He was given a dominion over the sixth day. But he's not in the seventh day, the day that has no ending, the ultimate day, the sort of symbol of ultimacy. No, man is on the boundary of the sixth day, the day that has an ending, the day that's mortal. And now, once again, that symbolism, that theological import, is now once again reasserted in the narrative of the tree. There is a tree in the garden which is beyond man's grasp. It symbolizes a sense of boundary. Man is not God and never will be. Man is not to eat of this tree. All right, let's leave that aside for just a moment. The snake. The serpent tempts man to distrust God. As I see it, the serpent represents outward temptation which comes to man, and that outward temptation is mixed with the inward desire on the part of the woman, in this case, to take of the tree. It looked good. It was to be desired. And I made a little parenthetic observation as I read the passage to notice how sympathetic Moses is in this account, how sympathetic the writer is of the woman's inward desire. It was to be desired, to be wise. And so this mixture of the desire of man is on the sixth day, but he's straining for the seventh. Man doesn't really like to be in the sixth day. His mortality always has bugged him. He wants to be immortal. He wants to always stretch over. And this is the way man is. This is man's greatness, in a sense. It's part of being made in the image of God with what Pascal called the God-sized vacuum. Man has within him the desire for God, this sense of a desire for ultimacy. And no matter where you go culturally around the world, no matter what culture you go into, whether you come into a Stone Age culture that have no exposure to modern religions, it makes no difference. Wherever you find man, you see him straining at the sixth day. You see him searching for and desiring for a sense of ultimacy, a breakthrough into ultimate reality, however he may represent it. So in a sense, the temptation to man is the mixture of outward temptation, the temptation that comes from outside of him, and inward desire. It's a mixture of the two, never just the one. By the way, this is a very important teaching throughout the prophets. And next week we start to consider the Old Testament prophets and also the whole issue of what prophecy means. But the Old Testament prophets always mix these two together. The pressure from outside, the temptation or the dangers from without, and the dangers from within. Now the point of the temptation, and this is where we get now into the very heart theologically of the passage, the point of the temptation is whether or not I as a man will, one, trust God's decision about me. Now, God's decision about me is that I be a man, that I have a continuity with the earth, I was made of the dust, even my spiritual nature, everything about me is of the created order, even for that matter, even heaven is of the created order, it passes away, everything is within the sixth day, only God himself is ultimate. So whether I trust God's decision about me, that is, you might say, the point of the temptation. Do I trust this? Do I trust his decision that I should be a man, that I should not cross over the boundary from the sixth to the seventh day, or in the garden narrative symbolized by the tree? And then in a deeper sense, and there is, it seems to me, a deeper theological sense, shall I trust God's goodwill toward me in all this? Really, that's the point of the temptation. Hath God said, first of all, the devil, or in this, the devil represented by the snake, testing the woman, has he really said this? What is God's decision about you? Are you sure God made the decision about you that you're mortal, that you're a man, and you're not meant to be an angel, you're not meant to be a god? Has he really said that? That's the first part of the temptation. But then the tempter goes to an even profounder point and says, listen, that will of God, that decision of God that you should be in the sixth day, that you should strain at the boundary, that you should not be in the seventh day, that you're not God, and when you become God, you're going to destroy yourself and others. That decision of God, God made because he was scared. God made that decision against you. That decision is not in your favor, but is a bad decision on God's part. And so the second part of the temptation is whether or not I should trust God's goodwill. Should I trust his love? Should I trust him or not? Now, in the narrative of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the whole point of the narrative is that man, for a host of complex reasons, the mixture of outward temptation and inward desire, he takes hold of the apple and he chooses to trust something else for meaning. And Moses is portraying for us the fall of man. That's it, folks. This is the fall. Paul puts it this way, in Adam all die because we all sin. Our sin is like Adam's, in a sense. That's what Paul's getting at in the Romans 5 narrative. We trust something else for meaning. Now, this is a complex thing that we trust, and I want to probe it with you. It's a complex mix of things we trust. In the Garden of Eden narrative, it's very, very vivid. We trust our own desire. It's man's desire to be at the center. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in a remarkable way in one of his books. He said, man was meant to live from the center, but he desired to live at the center. And this desire to live at the center instead of from the center, this I began to trust. It seemed good. It seemed to the woman, it would be good to be wise. It would be good to be God. And in a certain sense, there is a kind of flattery. For instance, a lot of that today, you know, in a lot of our literature about self-actualization, self-discovery, the discovery within my own soul of all the great qualities that are within me. Now, that's a great thing, except when I get it blurred, and I suppose that if I were to probe deep enough within my own soul, I'd find some great sparks of deity and find God himself. Well, listen, God's not there. There is a boundary between man and God. God is God, and man is man, and man is not God, and there is no God in you. God is wholly other. No matter how I search within my own soul, I won't find God there. God must speak for himself. He's not captive to my categories. He's not captive to my own soul or the limits of my own being. And so there is this part of the temptation. I decide to reach, instead of to trust God, to live from the center, I decide to place myself in the center, as if by searching and probing there, I'll find ultimacy. I'll take hold. So it's his own desire he trusts. Also, of course, obviously he trusts the tempter. And the tempter makes vast promises. And you know, that's the second. We often think that's the only thing he's trusting, is trusting the serpent in this case, trusting the devil, trusting evil. But that is a part of it. It's only one part of the whole. He trusts his own desire, he trusts the tempter. The tempter makes tremendous promises to man, and man believes them. How many times, this is the story of our lives, we believe the promises that are made to us, exaggerated as they are, and we think that by going the route of the tempter, I'll have what I want. You've all read the story of Faust, and so many many narratives in modern and ancient literature grapple with this theme. Man falling victim to the seducer, to someone who tempts him, gives him a, you know, nobody ever tempts you by promising something grim or hostile or angry. It's always promising something great. Every tyrant who ever ruled a nation always made promises to the people of what he was going to grant them. He never promised them that which was hard and grinding and the hard heel of tyranny. He always promised them success. He always promised better roads. He always promised peace and order. He always promised some scapegoat they could take it out on in order to have all these things. This is always the way the demagogue has worked. It's the tempter. And men have over and over again fallen for the tempter. But there's a third thing he worships too. By the way, all these are the composite ingredients of idolatry. He also worships the tree. The tree itself, the tree that he takes the apple from. Here, this is very complex, because what he begins to take a great interest in is something that God himself made and gave special worth to. God himself put the tree in the garden. In effect, the tree is almost like a symbol of a kind of ultimacy symbol of the seventh day. It's a symbol of heaven. It's a symbol of spiritual reality. And man begins to overrate the importance of the tree. The tree was meant to be a boundary, and man turns the boundary and turns that sort of heavenly symbol into a god itself. And yet the tree, with its apple, can't produce what he thought the tree would produce. So even there, that becomes something that he puts his faith in, and all of these are the ingredients of idolatry. In effect, the worship of idols is the worship of either myself, it's the worship of what's evil, and there's a kind of evil idolatry. Idolatry also, and this is a very subtle thing, is the worship of what's good. Now, folks, can you understand? This is why I reversed the order in this series, and last week we considered the Ten Commandments. Now can you see the significance of the Ten Commandments when they begin with this stern command, thou shalt not worship anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Even in heaven, there's nothing to worship. Only God is to be worshipped. And God is above heaven, because heaven itself shall pass away. In other words, there are no spiritual realities, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent. Whether they're good, like the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's to be desired. God himself put it there. Like angels, like heaven itself, or like, in other words, positive spiritual reality. It's marvelous. And man shifts his attention from God himself. He crosses over in the boundary, takes the apple, in effect marches into heaven, takes hold of it, worships it. And then, of course, all three of the gods fail him. Now, what are the results? The results of this fall in the garden, the results of man's defiance, of man's failure here, are at least four. The first is loneliness. When I succeed in getting at the center, then I have no reference point beyond myself. And men and women, that, as I see it, is the great tragedy of man's idolatries. Ultimately, all idolatries really are what I create myself. Because I am imputing to an idol or to something that I'm going to give meaning, it's going to give a meaning to my life, but it gets its whole significance from the fact that I impute to it, I grant to it its worth. So really it's the extension of my own ego. It's the extension of my own desire. But when man lives at the center, he has a reference point, no reference point beyond himself. And there is no worse loneliness than that of the self-made, completely independent man at the center of everything. Autonomous man, man completely autonomous, what a tragedy. And of course the devil, who makes all kinds of promises for man, when man obeys the devil strands him and leaves him alone. leaves them in the utter loneliness, because that's really what hell is. Hell is finally to be all alone with your own decisions. Esther was a small country, bounded on the east, west, north, and south by Esther. That's hell. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Great Divorce, which is a book about hell, sort of an allegory, marvelous, incredible little book. When C.S. Lewis introduces us to hell, hell, as C.S. Lewis portrays it, is as you drive through this bus, and you think you're driving in England at first, and that's no reflection on England, but that's where he lived. But as you're driving out in the countryside, you realize you're not in England after a while, because you see a house, and then an infinite distance before you see the next house. And then an infinite distance before you see the next house. And C.S. Lewis begins his portrayal of hell in those dimensions. Hell is a person having a beautiful... Oh, by the way, the homes are beautiful. The gardens are marvelously manicured. But each person is ultimately isolated from every other person. Totally alone. Completely alone. In a sense, that's hell. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it another way. Hell is that place where I am when the last voice I hear is my own voice. And then I keep speaking, and my own voice is the last voice I hear. God is silent now. He has let me be the architect of my own life. I have taken the apple. I have reached over. I've taken it by myself. I don't live from the center. I live at the center, and that's hell. How would you like that for hell? To live at the center of your life and to be in total, magnificent, isolated splendor. That's the biblical understanding of hell. By the way, that's one of the reasons that Adam puts fig leaves around himself to keep Eve away. That's hell. I'm going to be isolated even from Eve. Secondly, fear. Fear is the logical next step in this solitary journey. And by the way, that also creeps into C.S. Lewis's portrayal in The Great Divorce. Fear is the next step. Man was not meant to be totalitarian. Whether his name is Adolf Hitler or whether his name is Earl Palmer, no man was meant to be a totalitarian. No man was meant to live in splendid isolation. And man handles the power of the center very inadequately. Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power absolutely corrupts. And that's true of man. When man succeeds in being at the center, what he puts his hand to deteriorates. Man has never been able to carry off his idolatries well. All of his idolatries have always failed him. We can catalog this verse in line in our own lives. Man confuses his friends with his foes. He ends up in a kind of loneliness, but mixed with the loneliness is a fear. When God comes into the garden, remember this, it was put out in a very poignant way. When God comes in the garden, suddenly, you see, man has this total silence of just himself, and then, of course, his wife, and then they're isolated from each other, symbolized by the grape leaves, or fig leaves, and then they hear the movement of God in the garden, and they hide. And the Lord God, who doesn't come against them, he's coming for them. He's their friend. He's the one whose goodwill they should have trusted in the first place. But when they hear him, they're afraid. But this is not finished. The third step, the third result, is that finally man reaches out to harm those who are around him. And here we have to move to the fourth chapter of Genesis, where the sort of logical extension of this fall is acted out. Fourth chapter, Adam knew Eve, his wife. They conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. In other words, you have an animal sacrifice and a cereal sacrifice. The two men are farmers. That's their one's a farmer, the other's a rancher or a sheep man. This is their occupation. Out of their gifts, or out of their roles they play, they bring gifts to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, this is a very curious passage. It seems to me it's an incorrect interpretation of this passage to overrate the difference between the sacrifices. The important thing here in this passage is that two young men come with sacrifices to the Lord. And in other words, two men each have a gift. They each have roles they're playing. And one man's role is regarded more. This is sort of a part of the total crisis of man. It's also part of man's greatness, is that every man has a different role. And some roles that men play out and act out are at one time or another given more importance. This is going to pose a crisis for Cain. You'll see in just a moment. The Lord says, I like Abel's offering better than yours. But notice, immediately the Lord cautions Cain. But don't feel badly about it. If you, everything will be all right, Cain. The Lord assures Cain that it'll be all right. And yet, it isn't all right for Cain. Cain said, verse 8, the next sentence, Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go out into the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what you have done, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Man, when he lives at the center instead of from the center, the first step, the first result is this loneliness. The second result is the fear. The third result is that he finally reaches out to harm those who are around him. Cain's murder is the final result of man at the center. Man is unable, when he's living at the center, to feel any real solidarity toward any other human being. And so all other people threaten him. This is a very interesting thing. When I live at the center, people can only attach themselves to me insofar as they are subservient to me, insofar as they meet certain needs I have. This is the tragedy of the selfish, isolated person. Other people around me are basically potential threats until they can work their way into some need I have for them. And in this remarkable encounter, in this remarkable narrative, that is precisely the problem of Abel and Cain. Cain and Abel are really brothers, but that solidarity has been blurred because in man's fall, he moves to the center, so he doesn't really have any brothers anymore. Because all solidarities are really eradicated because he's at the center. Abel and Cain each have different roles. And it's interesting that it's when they have their eyes on the roles they're playing that they become terribly threatening to each other. This is an old threat, the role between the farmer and the man who is the keeper of animals. And maybe that's why this accounts here. There's a tremendous enmity that builds in between men when they see each other in terms of the roles they play. This is still true today, by the way. When I see another human being in terms of the role he's playing in life, he becomes very threatening to me. Because my role is different than your role. And when I see you in terms of that, then you become a threat to me. Unless somehow your role is subservient to mine and I need you. But you see, Cain doesn't feel he needs Abel. As a matter of fact, the threat is made all the worse when Abel's role seems to be exalted, seems to be more important. So there's no solidarity, and he feels threatened. And so he decides that the best way for him to do is to destroy the freedom of Abel, which the dominion of Abel, with that which God gave Abel, which he was able to do. Cain feels, if I can destroy that man's role, I have no obligation to the man. I have no solidarity because I'm at the center, and he doesn't fit into my needs. Therefore, I have no obligation to him. And Cain destroys Abel. But God comes to Cain and says, where is your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the answer of the Lord is yes. And this brings the fourth result of the fall. The fourth result is the judgment of God. Now can we see the importance of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments come in at this point in man's existence. The Ten Commandments are God's true vertical, a true plumb line that helps us to understand where we've gone astray. Remember I told you last week the Ten Commandments have three great parts. The first great part has to do with who God is and that vertical relationship, which is what the fall in the garden is, first of all, a fall from. The second part of the Ten Commandments, law number four, had to do with the Sabbath day, had to do with man resting, man finding out who he is, meditating on his dependence upon God, living from the center, not at the center. And yet, a marvelous law in man's behalf, a law in your favor that says you're human, you have a right to be truly and fully human, the law made for man. And then all the rest of the laws, 5 through 10, laws having to do with the neighbor, beginning with the parent, beginning with the one closest to you, working their way out throughout all of your relationships in life. Now, this is what the law does. The law, in effect, measures what happened between Adam and Eve and measures what happened between Cain and Abel. And men and women, this is why we all feel a mixture of love and hate for the law. We love the law when we're able. A-B-E-L, not A-B-L-E. We love the law when the law protects me from the tyrant. And one person said, it may not be universally wrong to steal, but it is universally wrong to be stolen from. I always quote the law when somebody dashes by me. In fact, I had an interesting experience the other day driving on the highway, and I was driving in this town, and a girl drove by me in a car. This intensified my resentment. She drove by me in a car at a tremendous speed, and then dashed in around, and we came into the city, and it was about 45 miles speed limit in the city. And so I said to myself, but I was driving along about 55 myself, and then I saw it was 45. I stopped right down to 45, naturally, I always do, and then right down to 35. Somebody from the CHP may be listening, you know. And so, I have to be honest with you, I didn't see the sign right away, and this girl had passed me at such tremendous speed, and then, but she slowed right down, and then I was coming along at 45, and then I noticed it was 35, so I quickly went down to 35. And then I thought to myself, wouldn't it be terrible if a CHP were to come behind me and give me a ticket for going 45? And I thought to myself, this is really true, I said, if he does that, because I realized that for a few short minutes or seconds, I was going too fast. So I said, if he does stop me, I will tell him, you're getting the wrong person because a woman went by me at a terrific speed as if I were standing still. And she's the one you ought to get. I know she's going slow now, but she wasn't a few minutes ago. I had it all figured out in my mind. Now, that's the way we all feel toward the law. We love the law, and we love to quote the law, and we love to use the law against the tyrant. I mean, that's when the tyrant takes away my rights, I quote the law to him. But we resent the law when we are the tyrant. Am I right? We love the law when I'm able, out in the field, being taken out for a little walk by my brother Cain. If I'd known what kind of a walk it was, I would have been armed. But we love the law then, and we quote the law to Cain. You have no right to that. You're my brother's keeper. I'm the brother. But we don't like the law when we're Cain. And that has been man's whole dilemma with the law. The law through the whole centuries. I love it when it's in my favor. And I fear it. And I hate it when it's against me. Well, what can be the solution for such a real human crisis as we have here? Man even is so confused at the end that he doesn't even know how to take the law, how to work with it. Well, the rest of the Old Testament journey, and as a matter of fact, one way to understand all the rest of the Old Testament is an attempt to grapple with precisely this crisis. And let me just give you five things that have got to happen to grapple with this crisis. First, there has to be the reestablishment of the centrality of God. We have to reestablish who God is so that we can eradicate from ourselves our false idols. Secondly, there has to be healed the basic self-brokenness within myself that caused my initial loneliness. Thirdly, there has to be a healing take place in the relationships with my neighbor between Cain and Abel. Fourthly, there has to be some grappling with, some resolution of the tyranny of the past and all the failures that my sins have actually coped with, and I've actually done. There has to be a coping with Cain's murder of Abel. And then finally, what there has to be is something new established. There will not be a return to the garden. It's interesting that in the Bible, the Bible begins with the garden, and it in the book of Genesis, and it ends in the book of Revelation with the city of God. That's why going to a nudist colony is not going to solve the problem of the alienation of man. Just take off the fig leaves. That isn't a resolution. The whole biblical portrayal is not a return to the garden, but a movement toward a new relationship, the city of God, where people are going to be able to live in complex relationships. A new healing has got to take place. And that's the journey of the Old Testament that we're now to enter into when we study the prophets. All of this, men and women, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the only one able to do all these things. We'll see this in the Old Testament itself as it unfolds.